So today we're going to continue going through the book of Jonah, and we're going to start with the reading, which is chapter 3. It's also printed on the handout. Hopefully you got a handout. And Tim is going to come up to the front and read it for us. So,
yep. Chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and ran to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles: "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he has said he would do to them, and he did not do it.
Thanks, Tim. All right, so we've been going through the book of Jonah in the last few months, but it's actually been a while since we looked at the previous chapter. So let me bring us back up to speed on what's happened so far. So in the beginning of the book of Jonah, in chapter 1, God called Jonah, who was a prophet of ancient Israel. And in the Bible, a prophet is not primarily someone who predicts the future, but rather someone who delivers God's message to people. So God said to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now, Nineveh was one of the capitals of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire was an ancient enemy of Israel, of ancient Israel. And God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh and to condemn it for its great evil. Well, Nineveh's evil was seen in its violence towards its neighbors, and even its inhabitants were violent against each other. But instead of obeying God, Jonah turns tail and runs in the opposite direction. So Nineveh was to the east of Israel, but Jonah hopped on a ship and went to Spain, which is west of Israel. Now Jonah flees as far as possible from the place where God wants him to go. But even though Jonah flees, God's not done with Jonah yet. Jonah belonged to God, and God had a task for Jonah. And so God pursued Jonah in a storm, and the storm overtook the ship that he was on, and the ship was in real danger of sinking. Now remember that Jonah was an Israelite, a member of God's people, and a worshipper of the true God. The other sailors on the boat, they were all pagan non-Israelites. They worshipped false gods. And yet, surprisingly, it's the non-Israelite pagans that behave well. And Jonah, the prophet of God, very poorly behaved. The pagans asked Jonah to call to God on their behalf. But instead of repenting of his disobedience, Jonah refuses to pray at all. And in either pride or despair, Jonah chooses to die instead. He would rather die. He asked the sailors to throw him overboard. And even at this stage, the pagan sailors, they act very nobly. They try their best to row to safety, but it's useless. And so faced with no choice, they do what he says and throw him overboard. And the storm calms down. And the pagans, once again, they behave very well. In the response to their salvation, they fear the Lord, they offer sacrifices to him, and they make vows to him. Jonah, however, tumbles into the sea. And when he is drowning, he finally calls out to God. And the Lord sends a great fish to swallow him up and save him from the sea. And that was chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, we saw Jonah's prayer of thanksgiving. It wasn't a perfect prayer. In fact, it was a very imperfect prayer. Because not once do we see Jonah actually ask forgiveness for his disobedience. In fact, Jonah prays the prayer of an innocent sufferer, even though Jonah is anything but innocent. And nonetheless, Jonah went from being unwilling to pray to being willing to pray. And that was enough for God to work with. Now, God always gets what he wants. And in this case, he wanted and got a prophet who, in Jonah's own words, would pay what he vows and who acknowledges that salvation belongs to the Lord. And so we arrive to the passage of today, Jonah chapter 3. So let me read it once again so we can get really familiar with it. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. And he did not do it. So let me pray that God would help us learn deeply from this passage. Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts, that we might receive wonderful things from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, over the last week, we've been hearing and seeing terrible news come out of the modern state of Israel and the Gaza Strip. Hamas, a terrorist organization, invaded Israel and attacked Israeli civilians, killing, kidnapping, and doing unspeakable things to hundreds of people. Now, this brutality has shocked the whole world. And as Christians, we must pray for both peace and justice, for God to comfort the hurting, to protect innocent Israelis and innocent Palestinians, and to break the teeth of the wicked. We're especially horrified because we can't imagine such things happening in the 21st century. But in the time of Jonah, such barbaric acts were not unusual, but regularly perpetuated by one nation in particular, the nation of Assyria. Assyria was an especially evil, brutal, and violent empire. You might even call it a terrorist state. Their kings would often skin their enemies, impaling them on spikes and cutting off body parts, and they would boast about their atrocities. It wasn't something they were ashamed of. Now, last year, Rach and I went to England and visited the British Museum, and in the museum, we saw a very well-preserved relief. So a relief is like a stone carving that goes on the wall, like a stone wallpaper. And this relief had once been a part of the Assyrian king's palace in Nineveh. And it depicted the siege of a city. And this siege is actually described in the Bible. And it shows the Assyrians conquering the city and then torturing prisoners in front of the king. And so the Assyrians were not ashamed of their evil, but proud of it. And if Assyria was like an evil snake, then Nineveh was the head of the snake. And yet it is to this awful city that God sends Jonah. Now, chapter 3 describes what happens when Jonah finally goes. And it might seem at first that the main characters of this story are Jonah and the Ninevites. That is, the people of Nineveh. But the truth is that Jonah and the Ninevites are secondary characters in the story. They're important, but secondary. There is one main character, and that character is God. The hero of the story is not Jonah, or even the repenting Ninevites, but God. And this chapter describes how God interacts with these secondary characters. And indeed, that's what the whole Bible is like. We can describe the Bible as the great story of the great main character, God, and how he interacts to the secondary characters, to us humans. So I've got four headings for today's passage. Heading 1, the summons of God. Heading 2, the message of God. Heading 3, the power of God. And heading 4, the mercy of God. The summons of God, the message of God, the power of God, and the mercy of God. So let's start with heading 1, the summons of God. Verses 1 to the first part of 3. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now in the Bible, when God wants to send a message to a group of people, he often begins by summoning someone to be his messenger. And this is what happens, for example, with Moses and Samuel and other prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel in the Old Testament, or Paul in the New Testament. He begins by summoning someone to be his messenger. And as we saw already, this is what happened in the beginning of the book of Jonah, with God summoning Jonah to be his messenger to Nineveh. Except the first time around, Jonah refused and ran away. Now, why did Jonah refuse? Well, we weren't told in chapters 1 and 2. In fact, we have to wait until chapter 4 to find out exactly why. But we can take a guess already. In the book of 2 Kings, we actually learn that Jonah accurately prophesied the restoration of Israel's national borders under a militarily successful king, Jeroboam II. So actually, it's not a big stretch to imagine that Jonah was an Israelite who was proud of his nation and who would have defined himself very clearly in opposition to Israel's enemies, including, of course, Assyria. And one might even call him a nationalistic prophet. Now, other Israelite prophets spoke and wrote about Assyria and Nineveh as well, but none had been commissioned by God to actually go to Nineveh and preach there. And Jonah, who would have detested Assyrians, was the last person that we would expect to be sent as a messenger to the Assyrians. And Jonah refused because he hated Nineveh and he hated the Assyrians. And yet God summoned him, an unlikely and unwilling messenger, to go. And this is the key point of this heading. God summoned Jonah, an unlikely and unwilling messenger, to go. This is a pattern we see recurring in Scripture. God often summons those who seem unlikely. Take Moses, for example, who was described as the meekest, quietest man in all the earth. And when God first told Moses in the burning bush that he would send him to Egypt to rescue the Israelites, all Moses could say was, "Not me, please not me, send anyone but me." And Moses protested so much that God got annoyed at all of his whining. Or consider when the prophet Samuel went to Jesse's home to anoint a new king for Israel. God passed over all of Jesse's strong, strapping, outwardly impressive sons until he chose David, the shepherd boy, the youngest of them all. Or who could have predicted that Mary, a lowly peasant girl and not some powerful queen or princess, was chosen to be the mother of the Son of God? And speaking of unlikely candidates of God's summons, what about the Apostle Paul, who had previously dedicated his life to the eradication of Christ followers. Paul describes his former self in 1 Timothy as a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. And in Acts, as someone who persecuted the way referring to Christ followers, persecuting them to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. Yet this very same blasphemer and persecutor became an apostle of Christ Jesus. Apostle meaning a messenger or a herald. And so it was with Jonah. Even though we know very little about Jonah's background, we know for sure that he was an unlikely candidate. Well, because of his actions. We know he was an unlikely candidate because the first time around he refused and ran away. We know he was an unlikely candidate because, well, he arrived in Nineveh with salt in his beard, seaweed in his hair, and fish juice in his clothes. And Jonah was an unlikely candidate for God's summons. Yet God chooses unlikely candidates again and again. Now why? Well, the Bible says it's so that his glory, God's grace and God's mercy might be displayed. And so that no one else can claim the credit. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says to his readers, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So let this be a warning to those of us who are tempted to think we are wise or powerful or noble or rich. And God is not impressed by our wealth or our possessions or our influence or our popularity or our career success or our rewards or our education level. I say this as someone who has a PhD. In fact, today this room has the highest number of PhDs I think it's ever had, like at five and a half. But God is not impressed. What he wants from us is faith, repentance, and obedience. Now, on the flip side, let this be an encouragement to those of us who are tempted to think we are foolish, weak, lowly, or despised. It is in our weakness that God's power is most visible. We will come to God's power at a later point. Suffice it to remember that God says in 2 Corinthians, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Now, Jonah was an unlikely candidate for God's summons. But God did summon him. And after two chapters of God's dealings with him, Jonah was ready to obey the summons. Now, even now, Jonah's obedience is not perfect. We'll see in chapter 4 that although he obeys in his actions, his heart is not fully there. It's a grudging obedience. But he knows now that he knows better than to test God anymore. So let's all learn from this. Don't test God. It's not worth it. When he summons you, obey the first time. And if you've disobeyed in the past, and you hear him summoning you a second time, obey his summons and don't refuse. Now, on the one hand, the book of Jonah is speaking about a specific summons. God summoning Jonah for a specific task. But on the other hand, generally speaking, God is summoning all of us. He summons all of us to repent of the ways we turn away from him and put other things before him. Whether it's sex or money or career, family, friends, education, fun, national pride, personal desires, or anything else. He summons all of us. However unlikely we think it is that we will become Christians, to repent and to believe in Jesus, his son, who died for us on the cross and was raised from the dead. If this is the first time you've heard this summons and you can't possibly imagine ever becoming a Christian, but don't refuse the summons outright. Look into it and learn more. Or if this is the 100th time you've heard this summons and you've never accepted it, and it seems unlikely that you'll do so today, well, again, don't refuse it straight away. Think again. And this time, give your life to Jesus. And if you've already accepted the summons, don't forget it. And keep your spiritual ears open for what else God may want you to do, however unlikely that thing may seem. So this is the summons of God. He summons unlikely candidates. Heading 2, the message of God. Verses 3b to 5a. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. Now here we see an example of God's message at work in the world. The message of God is heard, not by a voice from heaven, but by the preaching of a human messenger. Notice in verse 5a how the Bible describes the response of the Ninevites. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Now, isn't that interesting? It doesn't say, "And the people of Nineveh believed Jonah." Rather, it says they believed God. Now, the text isn't denying Jonah's involvement. Rather, it's highlighting the fact that God is the one who is ultimately speaking through Jonah, and not Jonah himself. God speaks his message through human lips. Now, the danger in this is when human leaders abuse this. The danger is when people treat everything a particular person says as the same as God's word. When they put someone on a pedestal and treat his word as gospel. Actually, the Bible says everyone is a sinner. Everyone has fallen short of God's standards. So no one particular person besides Jesus can claim that they speak with God's voice in everything that they say. Even in Jonah's case, the authority to speak on God's behalf is not a blank check, but it's conditional in verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." The message that I tell you. It's only when Jonah obeys God and accurately conveys what God says that Jonah speaks with the voice of God. Now today, the only source of God's word that we can be sure has complete authority and without all error in all that it teaches is the Bible. So if anyone claims that everything they say is automatically imbued with God's authority, we should be suspicious. It doesn't matter if they're the leader of a new cult, or the pastor of a church, or the Roman Catholic Pope, or the speaker on Sunday. They have no legitimate claim to speak authoritatively for God, unless what they say is in line with God's word, that is the Bible. But on the flip side, if someone faithfully teaches what's in the Bible, then God's very own voice can be heard. I'm not very good at this, but the more a preacher can make God's word central and make himself disappear into the background, the better. And it's not just the teacher or preacher or leader who stands at the front on Sunday morning or on Friday night at youth group. Whenever any Christian, no matter male or female, old or young, truthfully says something from the Bible to another person, that's the voice of God. And so we see that the message of God is transmitted through human lips. And let's focus now on the content of this particular message, verse 4b. "And he," Jonah, "called out, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" The Hebrew word for overthrown is used elsewhere in the Bible to describe destruction. "Within 40 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed." That's quite a hard message, actually. It seems a bit harsh. Seems rather unwelcoming. It seems rather unloving. It's a message of judgment and warning. Now, was it all that Jonah said? Did he literally only say those few words? Probably not. It seems from the Ninevite response that Jonah must have explained that it was actually God behind this destruction who was going to judge the people for their sin. So the best way to take this is just to take it as a one-line summary of Jonah's message. Or rather, of God's message through Jonah. The short summary highlights that the message is focused on judgment. Now, it's not hard to imagine that Jonah was probably a little over-eager to preach judgment and wrath and God's burning anger. He hated Nineveh, the enemy of Israel, after all. And often when we think of Christian preachers in our head, what comes to mind is the person in the street with a megaphone who's gleefully telling people they're going to hell. I think that's a bit of an unfair caricature of Christian preachers. But in Jonah's case, that's probably not inaccurate. But even here, we're not allowed to think that Jonah was wrong to preach God's judgment on Nineveh's sin. As we saw in verse 2, what Jonah preached was what God told him to preach. Now, in today's society of tolerance, the idea of God's judgment is incredibly distasteful. It makes people uncomfortable. We don't like the idea of judgment. We don't even like the idea of objective right and wrong. But if God exists, and the Bible says he does, and if God is righteous, and the Bible says he is, then there is such a thing as objective right and wrong. There is such a thing as good and evil. There is such a thing as truth and falsehood. Actually, we all know evil exists. We all know that Hamas's torture and murder of civilians is objectively evil. We just don't like the standard of good and evil being applied to our own lives. Well, the Bible says that we're sinners, meaning we're constantly thinking and saying and doing things that are objectively wrong and selfish. And we're constantly thinking and saying and doing things that hurt other people and defy God. But we justify these things by telling ourselves that all things considered, we're good enough. Or we justify these things by dismissing morality as relative. Now, unfortunately, or perhaps fortunately, the Bible is extremely clear that we're not good enough, that we're sinners, and that if we're honest with ourselves, we deserve God's judgment like Nineveh did. This makes us uncomfortable, and we resist this message. But either what the Bible says about us is true, or what we say about ourselves is true, they can't both be true. Now, thinking about judgment makes us uncomfortable. And telling other people about judgment makes us even more uncomfortable. And it makes them uncomfortable too. But if there's a real danger, the loving thing to do is to warn people about that danger. If someone is going to walk off a cliff, the loving thing to do is to warn them about the cliff. Each one of us will die one day. And no one will know when that'll happen. And when we die, we will stand before our Maker, and the truth about us, the truth that we try to hide, will be revealed. And sinners who stand before a just and holy God will be judged and found guilty. And sinners who are judged and found guilty will be destroyed. Now, it may seem that the message of God is all judgment and all depressing and just bad news all round. That's because the story isn't finished yet. There's more to God than wrath and judgment. Much, much more. So this leads us to heading 3. The power of God. Verses 5 to 9. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God, that everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. I wonder what you think of when you hear this heading, the power of God. Or perhaps you think of great miracles or signs. Or if you're familiar with the Exodus, perhaps you think of the 10 plagues that God brought down upon Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea. If God spoke through Jonah and said, Nineveh shall be destroyed, well, then maybe you think God's power would be displayed by the destruction of Nineveh, perhaps by fire from heaven, like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, it's true in some cases God does display his power in such visible and obvious ways. I've just listed a few examples. But the power of God in this instance is displayed in a radically different way. Instead of bringing about the destruction of Nineveh, the power of God brings about repentance. The power of God brings about change in people's lives. The power of God brings about repentance. And that is no less miraculous than fire from heaven. Now, some people look at Jonah's prophecy that Nineveh shall be overthrown and conclude that Jonah's prophecy failed to come about. Some people even go so far to say that Jonah was a false prophet because his prophecy didn't happen. But if we look more carefully at what Jonah says, we see that this is not the case. Again, verse 4b, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, earlier I said that the Hebrew word for overthrown is used elsewhere in the Bible to describe destruction. And this is true. But it was only half a truth, or a half-truth. Because the Hebrew word for overthrown literally means turned upside down. And sometimes this refers to destruction, but other times this means just radical change. So though at first glance, what Jonah says seems to clearly refer to Nineveh's physical destruction, the word for overthrown is complex enough to mean something deeper. Actually, the flexibility of the word suggests that how it's going to happen depends on how people respond. When the people of Nineveh repent, Nineveh is turned upside down. From the king who sits on the throne to the animal in the field, Nineveh is turned upside down. In verse 6, we see the king of Nineveh, who is sitting on his throne and wearing a royal robe, get off his throne and remove his robe. We see the king, who was in a position of exaltation and elevation, come down to the lowest place, put on sackcloth, which is a rough, uncomfortable material symbolizing repentance, and sit in the ashes. The highest has become the lowest. Nineveh has been turned upside down. The message of God has come to pass. In fact, the message of God speaking judgment has brought about the overthrowing of Nineveh. It is God's word itself that changes things. And this is the power of God, the power that brings repentance. And to bring about repentance might not be as flashy or as outwardly impressive as fire from heaven, but it is no less the power of God. And when we remember just what kind of people the Assyrians were, we realize this was truly miraculous. Assyria was a terrorist state, and Nineveh was the head of the snake. And not only that, the Assyrians were non-Israelite pagans. They weren't God's chosen people. We would have expected them to respond poorly to Jonah's harsh message of judgment. We might have expected them to persecute Jonah or even put him to death. And yet the message of God was powerful enough to bring about repentance in the hearts of even these hardened sinners, without the need for miraculous signs and wonders. The Ninevites renounced their evil ways. We don't know for how long, because eventually maybe the next generation went back to it, but long enough to testify that the power of God does bring about unexpected change. Now, our Christians sometimes look back on times of spiritual revival with nostalgia. It's easier for us to think that, oh, God worked powerfully in the past, converting masses of people and changing entire generations and cultures. But today it's hopeless. We look around at society, we see the idolatry of consumerism, we see sexual immorality, social injustice, the oppression of the poor, racism, and we pessimistically think only fire from heaven will solve things. But actually, if God can bring about the citywide repentance of murderous Nineveh through the preaching of one reluctant prophet, then there's no reason to believe that he cannot bring about fresh revival here, in Sydney, in Australia, in the world. So pray for the power of God to be unleashed. Or perhaps on a personal level, you think that the only way you would believe in God is if you witnessed a miracle firsthand. And you might think that if only you saw the power of God in a visible way, only then would you believe. But let me warn you, you might be surprised. You might actually find yourself drawn to Jesus and his gospel, even though you don't fully understand why. Even if you have no visible proofs. Well, if that's you, don't resist the power of God. Allow it to bring repentance in your heart. The power of God brings about repentance. In the book of Romans, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." What Paul means is that when the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection is preached, it brings about repentance in people. And this is the power of God, the same God who works great miracles and signs. So when you hear the gospel preached to you, don't be too surprised if you find your heart embracing Jesus, even without witnessing anything miraculous. The power of God brings about repentance. And what does repentance look like? The Ninevites model it for us. They actively renounce their evil ways, like in verse 8. They show remorse for their wickedness, like in verse 5 and 7. And they call out to God for mercy, again, verse 8. And they hope that maybe God will spare them, even though they are undeserving, like in verse 9. A true repentance involves all of this: renouncing evil, showing remorse, calling for mercy, and hoping that God will spare you. And this brings us to the final heading, heading 4, the mercy of God. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Oh, we already saw that the flexibility of the word overthrow suggests that the judgment of God was conditional on how Nineveh responded. Actually, the prophet Jeremiah elsewhere makes this explicit when he says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. God is willing to withhold judgment if people repent. But this is the mercy of God. Now, how is this possible? How can a righteous, just, and holy God, who is a righteous, just, and holy judge, withhold judgment just because someone is sorry and won't do it anymore? Doesn't sin then go unpunished? How can God overlook past evil? Of course, we want God to forgive us when we repent, but if we can think he can do this easily, we forget that God is righteous and he can't ignore sin. He can't ignore sin any more than a judge can let a criminal go, let a criminal off the hook because the criminal said sorry. Now, in Romans 3, Paul talks about how God, in his divine forbearance or divine patience, passed over former sins. And this means that in the Old Testament, God didn't fully explain how forgiveness works. He just said, if you repent, I'll forgive you. But this was only a temporary allowance, because the wages of sin is death. Sooner or later, God would have to deal with the problem of sin and the punishment it incurs once and for all. God wants to forgive us, but God cannot ignore our sin. What will God do to resolve this dilemma? How would God's mercy play out? Well, already in the book of Jonah, we see a hint of the solution. Remember in chapter 1 and 2 that Jonah was thrown into the sea? The symbolic death of the prophet brings deliverance for everyone else. And not only that, Jonah was in the belly of the fish in the heart of a watery grave 3 days and 3 nights before coming out onto dry land. And after he came out onto dry land, he preached a message that brought repentance and salvation to those who heard. Now, the key pattern here is death, 3 day burial, resurrection, and salvation through preaching. Oh, in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus was challenged by the scribes and Pharisees for a sign, Jesus answered, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. But just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The sign of Jonah that Jesus speaks about is this pattern of death, 3 day burial, resurrection, and salvation through preaching. Now in Jonah, we see a hint of the solution. However, in the person of Jesus Christ, we see the full solution. What will God do about our sin and its deserved punishment? The Bible says God took our sin upon himself in the person of Jesus. Jesus died on the cross for our sin and was buried. Through his death, he willingly took the punishment we deserve. He died in our place as our substitute, as our representative. And we know our sin has been dealt with because on the third day he rose from the dead. And if we trust in him, we no longer have to worry about our deserved punishment. This is the gospel, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. One of the most famous verses in the Bible, John 3:16, puts it this way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is the mercy of God. Finally, there is one more aspect of the sign of Jonah that I think is often overlooked. And that is the fact that Jonah's preaching resulted in the repentance of non-Israelites. And this is also what happened after Jesus' resurrection. The gospel went out to the nations and is still going out to the nations. And that's where we fit in. Because none of us here, as far as I can tell, are ethnically Jewish. But the gospel has come to us nonetheless. And I've said this before, but I'll say it again. How strange it is that here in Kellyville, a predominantly Chinese gathering of immigrants to Australia and their children should read Jonah, a book written by an ancient Israelite prophet, nothing to do with China, and worship Jesus, a Jewish Messiah. But this too is the sign of Jonah and the mercy of God. Salvation extends to us Gentiles also. This is prefigured in the repentance of Nineveh and fulfilled in one multiracial, multi-ethnic, multilingual church. So that at the end of time, there will be, in John's words, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in robes of white, and crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." So let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel which summons us to repentance. Thank you that your message of judgment comes with great power and is balanced by your mercy given through Jesus. If any of us have heard your voice today, whether we believe you already, whether we've heard about you and don't believe, or whether we've believed you for a long time, help us to obey this summons. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.